If you were with us on Ash Wednesday, you know that we began a new sermon series that will take us through the season of Lent that is based on the Gospel of Mark that I've entitled Repent and Believe. It is the title chosen because that is what Christ has called us to do. Our attention on Ash Wednesday was on verses 14 and 15, and this morning we are continuing with verses 16 through 20 of Mark chapter 1. I think, though, for the purposes of everyone here this morning, in case you weren't with us on Ash Wednesday, we'll actually begin the reading with verse 14 and follow through to the end, which is in verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 1, or take a pew Bible, and I'll invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you preach to us. I pray, Lord, that we might hear your preaching, that we might take into our hearts and minds, into our very lives, the word that you have spoken, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It has been fulfilled. The time has been fulfilled. You call us to repent and believe. Help us to repent. Help us to believe. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to take just a moment of personal privilege to take the opportunity to share with you my gratitude and appreciation for the two leadership teams that I have the privilege of spending the most time with here at Beverly Heights Church. The first is the session, the ruling elders of the church with whom I have the opportunity to meet with monthly and also in opportunities throughout the week and throughout the month. But we meet monthly to take care of the responsibilities that are laid upon us as a leadership team. And that is to engage in the management of the ministry and the care of the people. That's how we divide up the work that has been laid upon the eldership of the church. And I want to share with you how wonderful your session is and what a privilege it is for me to be able to work with them. I am grateful for our session, and I count it a privilege to be able to work beside them each month and in throughout the ministry. I also have the privilege to be able to work with the staff leadership team here at Beverly Heights Church. And that staff leadership team is comprised of the staff leaders that meet with me on a weekly basis at the staff meeting on Wednesday mornings in our meeting room. So that includes Peter and Kyle and Alyssa and Amy and Jen, Katie, Bob, and Tom. I have the opportunity to meet with them on a weekly basis, but the greatness of that staff leadership team only goes on and continues with the other wonderful folks who help the ministry to take place here at Beverly Heights Church, which includes our children's ministry team, the interim team that has come to help and serve in children's ministry, which includes Kara and Aaron, and you met Nadine last week. But we also, on top of that, have tremendous teachers in both our academy and our preschool, some of the best teachers, I think, in all of the South Hills, plus our many part-time employees. I think of Hannah So, who's just joined the staff and helping out on a part-time basis. We're glad to have her. I was remiss not to mention Joe Stevens. Is Joe still here? Where's Joe at? Our organist. There, he's hiding in the back. Joe, I missed you in the first service, but I'm grateful to work with you, and I think you're tremendous. I think of Joe Cole, who I've had the privilege of knowing for the entirety of my time here, and the enjoyment that I have now with her when I bump into her in the hallways. We have taken to the custom and the habit of saying to one another, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And I say that to her, and I really mean it. And she responds, and she really means it when she says, "Get out of my face, I'm working." No, she says, "Can I do anything for you?" And she really means that, and I appreciate that. And then on Valentine's week, she said, "Nate, love ya." And I think she really meant it, and I appreciated that. They're all incredibly gifted and wonderful people that I have the privilege of working with day in and day out, and I count and consider myself blessed. But I want to take the opportunity to specifically recognize with you this morning both Bob Kelly and Jen Tan and the work that they've done this past week in helping to finalize the updates that were achieved in our kitchen. As you may or may not be aware of, Kevin Tan was commissioned by our session several months ago, well over a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, to be the project lead and manager of working to get our kitchen updated. As we like to say around here at Beverly Heights Church, if you don't believe in miracles, just come on a Wednesday night, because somehow we get dinner put on the table from that old kitchen. And it's a miracle given some of the age and the state of disrepair of some of that equipment. Well, the session has allotted certain resources so that we could get that kitchen updated, and plans were in place, and we were told that we needed to wait with our vendors because we weren't able to get all the equipment in to do the work between the fall Wednesday night height season and the spring Wednesday night height season. So we said, all right, we're just going to wait. We'll probably do it at the end of the Wednesday night height season this spring. When recently we received the call and we were told, well, all your stuff's showed up, so we're going to be delivering it and you're going to have to just take it. And we had to start to scramble. And that's exactly what we did this week. And so the lounge and other parts of the B level were filled with equipment. And we did the best that we could. And we probably couldn't have picked a more inconvenient time to try to do the work of updating the kitchen than this week as we were preparing for Ash Wednesday and we have the school running on the B level. It was an incredibly inconvenient time. But nevertheless, Bob Kelly and Jen Tan rose to the occasion along with a number of volunteers and helpers, and they got the job done. And I was wondering if you would join with me in thanking them for the work that they did. And what I also want to share with you is that in the course of the renovation, we discovered that we needed to update some of the electrical service in the kitchen. And while that was being done, Bob Kelly took the opportunity to snap a picture of one of the outlets in the kitchen. And he sent this picture to the staff leadership team with the following message. Bob wrote, "We discovered that the electrical outlets in the kitchen were overloaded. God is gracious. This has all been fixed now." You see, what was happening is that there was too much current running through the lines, and it was beginning to fry to a crisp the outlet. And it was a serious threat to the well-being of our building. It could have easily caught on fire. In fact, this is exactly what happened to Windsor Castle in Great Britain. Faulty wiring that had too much load caught on fire. And as I looked at this picture on Friday, it almost immediately became for me a sign. A sign of what God is doing. A sign of what I believe God is doing in and among His people. A sign of what I believe God is going to do in and among His church, this Lenten season. I believe that God wants to accomplish a particular kind of work. You see, every once in a while, you have to go back and check. You have to go back behind the walls to check and make sure that things aren't getting overloaded, that things aren't corroding, that things aren't in danger of burning out, that things aren't in disrepair and could potentially burn down the house. See, the Christian life is a little bit like this. Sometimes we have to go back. Sometimes we have to go back to first principles and to check, to fix certain problems, to make sure that things are in good order so that we don't burn down, so that we don't burn out. Now, last week I talked to you about revival and the necessity for the Spirit of God to come and to fall like fire upon us and to burn with holy fire. And that's a particular kind of fire that produces life. But there's another kind of fire. It's another kind of fire that can burn you up and burn you out. You and me both. And so it's incumbent upon us to go back. To go back and check. And to look on the primary systems. To go back to first principles. And I believe God is calling us this Lenten season to go back to the first principles of the gospel. See, the gospel according to Mark defines for us both the essence of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and it defines for us the life of a Christian. It takes us back to first principles, and it shares with us the essence and the life, and it does so, the gospel of Mark, with great clarity through its simplicity. You see, the gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four gospels. And Mark gets to things very quickly and efficiently, because he wants us to see it clearly for what it is. And what is it that the Gospel of Mark is leading us to see? What is it that Jesus is saying to us and to the church? Well, I want to share with you what the essence of it is, the big idea, not only for this morning, but really for the entire series this Lenten season. The essence of the gospel, the essence of the Christian life, is one of repentance and belief. Repentance and belief. If you were with us on Ash Wednesday, you know that we inaugurated this Lenten season and this new sermon series by hearing Christ proclaim, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You see, if we get repentance right, if we get belief right, if we get it deep down into our bones, if it serves us as the wiring behind the walls, then we are going to understand the good news. We're going to understand what Jesus is up to. We're going to understand what he is declaring and preaching. We're going to understand what it is that he is inviting us into as believers. Repent and believe. Christ is calling us to it. And if he's calling us to it, it's incumbent upon us to understand the meaning of these words. What is it that Christ is calling us to? What is repentance? What is belief? Well, I want to take the opportunity, since we're spending so much time on these two words the next 6 weeks, since we're putting so much stock and emphasis on these two words, we should probably know what we're talking about. So let me share with you a definition of both. Because these are big words, big categories, important to us in the life of faith, I want to take a little bit of time to define them for you. And they include, each word, a three-part definition. So if you're taking notes, I will give you the definition, and each of them have three parts. The first is this: repentance. Repentance is a change. Repentance is a change. It is a change in one's mind. It is a change in one's heart. It is a change in one's emotions. It is a change in one's will. It is a turn. A change that results in a turn. A turn in our hearts, in our minds, in our emotions, in our will. It is a change and a turn away from sin and away from self and away from the things that we perceive are important and toward what God has called us to. It is a turn toward God himself. Repentance is a change. Repentance is not only a change, repentance is and must be the result of conversion. We can't repent unless we're converted. Repentance happens because there is a deep inner change in us that happens to us because there's a work of grace by God that is happening within us. Repentance is the result of conversion, which begins with grace. But then that change and that conversion must be nurtured throughout one's lifetime. Repentance is a change, the result of conversion. And then thirdly, through repentance, through conversion, must result. It must always result and will always result in total surrender to God. Repentance is a change, the work of conversion, that results in total surrender to God. There's simply no leftovers. There's no protected space. It's not 90% to God. It's not 95% to God. It's not 99% to God. It's not 99.9% to God. Repentance requires a total and complete change and turnaround. The work of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit in which our entire lives are given to God. Jesus calls us to repent. And Jesus calls us to believe. Belief is trusting God. And trusting God in a particular way. Belief is trusting God with conviction and certainty. Christian belief is not a leap in the dark. Christian belief isn't like Indiana Jones, a step from the lion's head, perhaps into the abyss below. We don't know, but we just have to take the leap. No, belief, Christian belief, is trusting God with conviction and certainty because there's evidence of what God has said and what God has done that we can put our hope and trust in. Christ died on the cross, and he told us he was going to die on a cross, and he went to a tomb because he told us he was going to go into a tomb, and he came out 3 days later because he told us he was going to come out 3 days later, and we went to the tomb, witnesses went to the tomb and saw the evidence that the tomb was empty, and they communicated what they saw, eyewitness accounts, to all those who would listen. It was carefully detailed and passed on from one generation to the next. And so we receive that testimony and we believe with certainty and conviction. Belief is expressed secondarily by obedience and abiding faithfulness. If we believe, then we are people who obey. If we believe, then we are people who not only obey, but we abide in faithfulness and obedience even to the end. My heart breaks. My heart always breaks when I hear about a person in the church, a person of faith who at the end of their life or at the end of their career, they falter and they fail. Jesus said as he was praying to the Father, I have loved those whom you have given to me and I have loved them to the end. He was faithful to the end. And he's calling us to believe and to continue in that belief to the end. And then thirdly and finally, belief necessarily gives rise. It must give rise. It will give rise to hope. Belief gives rise to hope that God will accomplish all his promises, all of his purposes. Despair is simply impermissible. For Christians, we are not allowed to despair because we believe. And because we believe, we have hope. Christ has called us to repent and to believe. Now, over time, our understanding of repentance and belief can get overloaded with other unbiblical definitions of repentance and belief. Our understanding of repentance and belief can get overloaded with a worldly conception of repentance and belief, and our faith can come under disrepair, and we can be in danger of burning out. And so this Lenten season, God is going to trace the lines in the wall. He's going to trace the lines in our hearts and in our lives and in the church in order to call us back and to prevent burnout and loss. This Lenten season, God wants us to repent. And he wants us to repent of our overloaded understanding of repentance and belief. And he wants us to believe in the biblical proclamation of repentance and belief. This Lenten season, Christ is giving us a clear picture into repentance, a clear picture into belief. And we will see it as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark. You see, chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7 is known as Christ's Galilean ministry. It begins in verse 14 where Christ begins to preach. He's preaching in Galilee, and his message is very simple: repent and believe. And in Mark's gospel, Christ doesn't bother to explain what repentance and belief is, but it is described for us all throughout the Galilean ministry. We're going to learn and understand what repentance and belief is as God in Christ Jesus calls us back, calls us to repent and believe of the overloaded understandings that we have of things like discipleship, what it means to be called by Christ. It's been overloaded. Our understanding of authority has been overloaded and corrupted. Our understanding of faith and sin and forgiveness has been overloaded. Our questions for God have been overloaded. Our understanding of loyalty and results and the power of seeds and what death and resurrection is has been overloaded, corrupted. God wants us to repent and to believe in a biblical understanding and proclamation of what it means to go out into the world and to reflect God's goodness and power. We might think we understand all these things, but I want to suggest to you we've been overloaded. And God is calling us back. And so very quickly this morning, we begin with what it means to be a disciple. We may think we know what it means. We may think we have a pretty good sense of what discipleship is, but Jesus is giving us a clear and a clearing picture of what discipleship is. He wants us to see it. And we see it in verses 16 through 20 as Christ calls him to himself his first disciples. What can we learn about discipleship in these four verses? Well, it turns out quite a lot. Let me share a few things with you. The first is this: there is an immediacy that closely attends our discipleship. There is an immediacy that must attend our discipleship. The word immediate appears 21 times within the Galilean ministry of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 14, through chapter 6, verse 7, Mark uses the word immediate or immediately 21 times. It was even found in the text that Peter read for us earlier in Mark chapter 9. Immediately. It is used twice in our text for this morning, verses 16 through 20. Discipleship is a call to immediate obedience. Jesus calls Simon. Jesus calls Andrew, James, and John. And when he calls, they come. There's no hesitation. There's no waiting. There's no negotiations. They repent and they believe. They turn and they trust. And it happens like that. Holly and I, we're kind of archaic people, I think. We trained our kids to obey, which by modern standards might sound crazy. We trained them to come when we called them. We trained our older kids when they were younger. We're still working with Abigail. We're getting there. We're getting close, right? We're getting there. We say, when I call you, you come. And so we've trained them to say, when you hear me call your name, Abigail, I don't want to hear in reply, what? I'm not trying to locate you. I want you in front of me. I want to see the whites of your eyeballs. And so when I train you, or when I call you to come, your response is to be, coming. Now, we train them that way, not because it is expedient for us or it's because we prefer that in our kids. We are training our children to come to us because that's what God expects of his children. When he calls us, we come without hesitation, without waiting, and without negotiation. Holly and her kindergarten class has taken to training the kindergartners to this an understanding of this phrase, first time asked. When the teacher asks you to do something, there's no debate, there's no conversation, no, first time asked. You need to do this. And we as parents and we as leaders have a responsibility laid upon us to train those who are under our charge in obedience. Christ requires and expects obedience. We are his disciples. And he expects obedience immediately because discipleship, there's no getting around it, discipleship is radical. It's not common, it's not conventional, it's not ordinary, it is radical. And the radical nature of discipleship is exemplified not only in Christ's expectation for immediacy, because Christ calls us. You want to know why it's radical? Because Christ calls us to break ties. To break the ties that bind us away and keep us from following him. To break certain ties in our life in order that we might be bound to Christ. Christ called Andrew, and Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And I'm sure that Andrew had certain loyalties and affections for John the Baptist. But Jesus said, Andrew, follow me. And Andrew came. James and John were mending nets in the boat with their father. And Christ said, follow me. And they came. Because discipleship is radical. It's not common. It's not conventional. It's not ordinary. And our call to discipleship is often a call out of what is most familiar and most comfortable to us. You see, these four men were fishermen. They had a particular way of life that they had been raised in that was so familiar to them. They knew boats. They knew nets. They knew fish. They knew water. They knew weather patterns. They knew when it was the right time of day to go out. But Christ called them away from all that was so familiar to them, all that was so common. He called them to himself. They called them to something new. Discipleship is costly. Not only did these four men leave the life that they knew, but they also left their livelihood behind. They dropped their nets. They walked away from a career that provided them with a certain measure of security. Discipleship is transformative. These four men, in their repentance and in their belief, were utterly changed, utterly transformed. They went from being fishermen to fishers of men. Their identities, their purpose, their whole reason for being on planet Earth changed. Discipleship is transformative, and it creates change. And that change is oftentimes immediate, but it is also a lifetime of development. It is a lifetime of growth and formation. And so Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you become. I will make you become fishers of men. And so they turned away from something in order to enter into something, to enter into a way of being that they would become over and over and over again throughout the rest of their lives. Discipleship includes the recognition that Christ has the right to make a claim on our lives. What gives you the right, Jesus? I have every right. These four men recognize the legitimacy of Christ's call in their lives. Jesus had every right. Mark doesn't describe for us what they saw in Christ, but disciples saw something in Jesus that let them know that he had every right to call them, every right to lay claim to their lives. Discipleship is exclusive. Jesus said, follow me, not me and your girlfriend, not me and your boyfriend, not me and what you're getting in your Twitter feed. Follow me. Discipleship is others directed. These were men who were concerned chiefly with fish and boats and water And now all of a sudden they are walking in the fulfillment of the great commandment as they are loving God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and loving their neighbors. I will make you fishers of men. We take all this and we put it together and we recognize that discipleship, there's no way of getting around it. Discipleship is simply not natural. Nobody would, of their own volition, turn away and toward this. We simply won't do this unless Jesus graciously and powerfully calls us to himself. Unless Jesus convicts us of our sin and our need for salvation. Unless he opens our eyes to see that we are chained to death and destruction, and he is setting us free so that we can repent and believe. This isn't natural. It is a supernatural work of God's love and power and grace in us. And he does it. He calls us to himself. That's what discipleship is. But our understanding of discipleship gets overloaded. I don't have time to go through this very much with you, but very quickly, let me share with you some of the other models that we typically take up in our understanding of discipleship. We have the unnecessary model. You know, this discipleship stuff, the way you're describing it, this immediacy, this exclusivity, this radicalness, I'm not sure that's really necessary. In fact, it might be dangerous. Joe Stevens was talking to some of his fellow students at CMU about all of this. And they said, you know, your pastor and your church sounds like a cult. Sounds kind of crazy. It's not necessary, is it? Is it really necessary? Then there's the consent model. Discipleship includes really what I consent to. I'm not actually required to do something that Jesus wouldn't ask me to do something that I'm not interested in. Then there's the customizable model. Discipleship is customizable with a lot of aftermarket parts, and I can customize it the way I like it. There's the unconditional model. You know, when I came to Christ, I was promised unconditional love and grace and acceptance. This sounds like a lot of terms and conditions. There's the comfort model. God would never ask me to do something I'm not comfortable with. See, that's not my gift. That's not my calling. There's the Gnostic model. You see, discipleship is really about the heart and a renovation of the heart. And God's not too concerned about my body or my behavior or my children or my time or my money. There's the leftovers model. God is just delighted to have us nearby, and he's happy to work with whatever leftovers we can offer him. There's the righteous model. Jesus came to call sinners. Only the sick need a doctor. And thank God I'm not sick. At least not too much. There's the legacy model. See, my great-grandfather, he was a pastor. My wife, she goes to church faithfully. I've been coming to this place for 40 years. Then there's the negotiated settlement. Lord, let's work this out. I'm sure we can come to some kind of mutually agreeable arrangement. Let's both sit down at the table. Let's talk about discipleship. It gets overloaded. It gets overloaded and the wires get crusty. And we don't see it because it happens slowly over time, over time, over time. We don't realize that there's danger. Things could burn down. But Christ is good. And he calls us. You see, we've discovered that our sense of discipleship can get overloaded and it needs renewed. But just as Bob said, God is gracious. This has all been taken care of. Because Christ came. Christ died. Christ rose. And Christ is calling us to a life of discipleship that looks and sounds all otherworldly because it is. But we can get there because Christ is calling. Because he's calling us to repent and believe. Lord Jesus, we want to believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord Jesus, I want to turn. I want to come to you, but I'm bound up like that boy who was bound up by a spirit. Set me free. Lord, I pray that this Lenten season that you would help us to repent and to believe. For your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.